This entire weekend from Good Friday to this morning, we've been focusing on the question, why? Why did Jesus have to die? Why a bloody sacrifice? And why do Christians make such an event of this? Why do we make such a big deal over the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And so I want to try to answer that question for us this morning. If you were here with us on Good Friday, we focused naturally on the death of Jesus Christ, and we rejoiced in that. Today we rejoice in the resurrection, and so we need to bring both those stories together today. It's not Good Friday anymore, it's Easter morning, it's time for rejoicing, but it's also important for us to understand why we can rejoice, why it is that we do the things that we do. And so that's the purpose of today's message. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he go to a cross? Why the crucifixion? Why the blood? Why the gore? Why the pain in Jesus' death? And why would a later writer of the New Testament, a gentleman by the name of Paul of Tarsus, who was an apostle of Jesus, who was one who was called out by Jesus to go and to preach the gospel, why would Paul, writing about 30 years after the events that we are rejoicing in today, why would he say some of the things that we'll read that he said to the church? Particularly this Paul, who was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. This Paul who had taken believers and captured them and taken them at the very least to prison and most likely to their deaths as well. Why would this Paul go on and write this to the church? Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism in Paul's day for death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So Paul says to the church that this is the gospel that has been preached, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the gospel that Paul and the apostles and those who followed after Jesus were teaching and preaching. This is what people had placed their hope in. This is what people today place their hope in as well. But there was a before the thought to this as well. There was much that transpired prior to the resurrection that is helpful for us, I think, to know. To know why Jesus had to die on that cross in the first place. And it begins way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, which is a book of the law that explains to the people of Israel and to us even today why things had to be, the purpose behind what we call the sacrificial system in Israel that was practiced since the founding of the first temple about 1,000 years before Christ through the second temple that Jesus himself entered into and did ministry in. And so we start in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and this is our primary text for today. And here at LifePoint, we have a tradition that when we read or have read the primary text, we stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. So would you stand with me this morning? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 is a short verse, and so let's read this together. I'll lead us, but let's read it out loud together this morning. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so here's the backdrop to why Jesus came and died. That there is life in the blood, God said. that in that life there is atonement for our souls, there is atonement for our sins. Hence the sacrificial system, hence the slaughter of animals throughout the history of Israel. But it has a beginning and it has an end, friends. And the beginning starts all the way back in the book of Genesis, the story that tells us of the origins of our planet and of people and the origins of the people of God. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about God's creation, and it tells us about the creation of the animal world as well, and it tells us about creation of those upon whom God placed his image, man and woman, and so the creation of Adam and Eve. But then in chapter 3, the scriptures take a turn, and it begins to tell us the story of what we call the fall. Sin entering into a perfect creation, sin entering into the lives of perfect creatures created in the image of God, this man and this woman. And because of this sin, something needed to be done. And the scriptures tell us that after this sin of Adam and Eve, God had to do something for them. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Their nakedness was now revealed. Their shame was now known." Not just the shame necessarily physically, but the shame of sin and rebellion against a holy and perfect God. And so what did God do? He slaughtered an animal for each one of them. There was a death for each one of them. There was blood shed for each one of them. And the skins of those animals became the covering for Adam and Eve. And so we see the beginning of a sacrificial system. One animal for one individual's sin. But the story progresses throughout the Old Testament. And so then we turn to the time of when the people of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years of bondage and slavery. And God was calling his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And there was a series of plagues that many of you have either read about or you know about. And the final of these plagues was approaching, the death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt. And yet God made a provision for the people of Israel. And that provision is called the Passover Lamb, a sacrifice that brought hope and peace and a passing over of God's wrath of an entire family. And as God began to explain this to the people, he said this about the Passover Lamb: "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so a lamb was taken into the homes of each of the families of the people of Israel. It was cared for, and then it was slaughtered. And its blood was shed, and the blood was then taken and placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the home. And the lamb was consumed. And because of this sacrifice, the avenging angel would pass over the home of the Israelites on whom they had placed this blood, and they would be spared the wrath of God. And so the system of sacrifice continued from one animal for one individual to one animal to cover the sins of an entire family. But the story didn't end there. And so it continues on in the Old Testament as God then makes provision for the nation as a whole. Then he begins to give them the requirements for what is known as the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would take and select two rams without blemish. And on one of those lambs, he would place his hands and he would pronounce over them the sins of the people of Israel. And this ram would be released, would be sent out into the desert away from the people of Israel, symbolically taking their sins and moving it away. He was known as the scapegoat, and he would take the sins of the people away. But that was not enough. There needed to be the shedding of blood. And so the other ram, chosen by lot, was then slaughtered. And that blood then became a provision for the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement, which is described for us in Leviticus 16. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And so a ram would be sacrificed, but this time not for the sins of the family and not only for the sins of an individual, but for the sins of an entire nation. The passing over of God's wrath against sin would be appeased for a time by the sacrifice of this ram, by the blood spilled by this ram that would cover a nation for an entire year. But that was not the culmination of this system of sacrifice. The culmination comes with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And he comes into the world at what we call the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus comes, and he comes to lay down his life. And in the Gospel of John, we see John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, a cousin of Jesus, who comes as the forerunner of the Messiah and proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming repentance unto the people and preparing them for the coming of Jesus. But the scriptures tell us that while John was out baptizing, he saw Jesus approaching, and this is what it says in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist saw Jesus, and there he saw in him the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system of Israel, of the millions of lambs and rams that would be sacrificed over the 1,000 years of the temple, and even prior to that. He has in mind the daily sacrifice that took place as well, one sacrifice for the nation on the Day of Atonement, but a reminder every single day for the people of Israel with a sacrifice of a lamb in the morning and a sacrifice of a lamb at twilight every single day during the running of the temple over 1,000 years for the people of Israel. Culminating in Jesus, the Messiah, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here we see the final fulfillment. One animal for one individual. One animal for one family. One animal for the nation of Israel. Now, the perfect Lamb of God, the incarnate Son of God, sacrificed on a cross, not for the sins of individuals solely, not for the sins of families solely, not for the sins even of the nation of Israel solely, but for the sins of the world. And friends, this teaching does not mean that every single individual in the world is saved. But it does say that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is sufficient for the sins of the world. For those that will come, there has been a sacrifice once and for all that is sufficient for the sins of the world. And we may come to this Christ, to this Jesus, and know hope and life because of this fulfillment of all the sacrificial systems that had been established by God. This is a reoccurring theme in the Bible. This is a system that is always pointing forward to Jesus Christ, always pointing forward to the Messiah, always pointing forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John the Apostle, one of Jesus' disciples, not John the Baptist, two different people, but this John would write a letter some years later and say this: "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there was no sin." Friends, the reason why the Son of God appeared, the reason why the Word of God became flesh, was to take away sins. This was the purpose in the life of Jesus Christ. This is why the incarnation took place. This is why the Word of God, the Son of God, became flesh, that he might take away our sins. And so Jesus had to die. And Jesus' death had to be one in which blood was shed so that the sins of the world might be covered, that the wrath of God might be taken away. But friends, that's not all that needed to happen. Because keep in mind, this is, of course, Easter Sunday, right? This is Resurrection Sunday. And so the death of Jesus is not all that had to occur. Because there is hope on the other side of Good Friday. This is why the Apostle Paul will continue to go on and write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection is essential, friends. Paul says the resurrection is necessary. Not only is the sacrifice of Christ necessary, but the resurrection of Christ is necessary in order to give us hope, in order to give us life. But notice what Paul says here. He really takes a negative approach in some ways before he gives us the good news. Let me break down for you essentially what Paul has to say in the text that I just read for you. He says that Good Friday without Sunday, that the death of Jesus without the resurrection of Jesus means these things. It means that Jesus is simply a bag of bones at best, buried somewhere in what is now the modern city of Jerusalem. He has rotted like everybody else who dies. And it would be difficult to find even pieces of him to this day. Paul says that every preacher who has ever preached was a useless waste of time. That everyone who proclaimed the gospel, including Jesus and beyond Jesus, every single preacher who has preached the gospel was wasting their time and every one of their hearers' time. It is a colossal hoax. It is a waste of time. And this, the proclamation of the gospel, is not an admirable profession. And what you're doing here today is not an admirable thing. It's craziness. It is this concept of a hope in a resurrected Savior who is not indeed resurrected, who is still dead. There is a uselessness to what has taken place in the greatest of all the great religions over the last 2,000 years. It is meaningless, Paul says, without the resurrection. Your faith, if you have faith today, is also, therefore, ipso facto, useless. It can do nothing for you. You have no hope. There's nothing to look forward to without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means that when Mary Magdalene said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," it means she was lying. It means that when Jesus said to his disciples, "I will go to Jerusalem and there I will be handed over to the chief priests and to the Gentiles and I will be put to death, but on the third day I will rise again," it means Jesus is a liar. It means what he said is not true. It means that what every one of the disciples said after him, that we have seen Jesus. It means that when Paul said that over 500 of the brothers and sisters saw Jesus at one time, they were lying. And friends, this idea today that says it might have been somehow some sort of a colossal hoax that was portrayed by the apostles and that they gathered together 500 people and that there was some sort of collective hypnosis going on or mass hysteria and they only wanted so much to see Jesus that they saw him is baloney, of course. 500 people do not see the same thing if it's not there. This is not a mistake, Paul would say, if Jesus is not raised from the dead. It's a lie. It is the worst of lies. And it has been perpetuated now for 2,000 years. It means that dead people are not raised, ever. Not ever. They're just dead. And friends, dead people do not have memories. They do not remember you. They do not remember the legacy they left you. They do not care if you built a building and put their name on it. They have no memories. They have ceased to exist, Paul would say. There is a hopelessness to our lives and to this world outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul would say, we are found, along with every other Christian who has ever lived, to be, quite frankly, pathetic, to be a pitiable people. The world should not be angry at us for what we're doing. The world should pity us for what we are doing. We are a sorry lot. We have been duped by the greatest hoax ever perpetuated upon humankind. We've fallen for it, hook, line, and sinker. There's no reason to be angry at us. One should feel sorry for us. But friends, that is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that Jesus is alive, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And therein lies the hope. And that is what Paul goes on to preach to the church of Corinth. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. This is our hope. Jesus is alive. We believe it to be true. We believe it to be true. We believe that the witnesses were not false witnesses. We believe that we are not to be pitied. We believe that there is power in Christ, that there is hope in the resurrection, that Jesus is indeed the first to rise from the dead, as the scriptures tell us. And not just the first, but the first of many who will rise from the dead. Starting on that same resurrection Sunday morning, the scriptures tell us, when some of the holy men and women were resurrected and went into the city of Jerusalem and presented themselves. It's a story that the gospel writers told, that there were literally thousands of people who could have said, that is not true. They claimed that dead people came up out of the graves on that resurrection Sunday and went into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus, the first to rise from the dead. Others who came as a sign of what will come. And now, for over 2,000 years, the death of the saints, the death of those who have placed their hope in Jesus Christ, their souls going to be with Christ, awaiting along with us a resurrection of our bodies, of this corporal flesh, of this body that will come out of the grave, and we will spend eternity bodily, corporally, with Jesus Christ, who still possesses a body, a corporal body. We will be raised from the dead. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the New Testament message, that Christ came as the fulfillment of a great sacrificial system, that his blood was shed on our behalf. But that wasn't the end of the story. That on the third day, as he said, he was raised from the dead and gives us hope and gives us life. Friends, do not seek Jesus as a wise man. Do not seek Jesus as a good man. Do not even seek Jesus as a great prophet. Wise men die. Good men die. It happens every day. Even prophets die. If you seek Jesus in that manner, you are seeking the living among the dead. He is not there. You are seeking in vain. He is the Son of God. He is resurrected from the dead. We have hope in everlasting life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In him was life, John tells us. And that life was the light of men and women. He is the light of the world, and he has gone before us. All of this accomplished, friends, by the blood of the Lamb, a spotless Lamb, Jesus, the Messiah. All of this accomplished by his sacrifice and his resurrection, which is what we rejoice in today. And so as we close this morning with the message part of our worship, I'm going to step down, and we're going to have a video that plays for just a couple of minutes. And some of your friends here at LifePoint are going to read some of the pertinent passages that relate to this. And then we'll rejoice through song as we go out today. Take a few minutes and just listen to these words as they are read out for you from the scriptures this morning.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot.
But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth.
And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight.
Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever."
And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.